We are going to see the astounding fact of the Holy Spirit falling upon uncircumcised Gentiles. Now I can see that you're not at all astonished. And you know, one of the reasons we have a hard time in understanding the Bible is because the truly astounding things in there we're already familiar with. And consequently, they don't mean anything to us. And consequently, we lose the point of the lesson for us today. And in order to get the point of the lesson that we're looking at today, we have to say something like this, and it may enrage you. I rather hope it does, because it may get you to, if it does, it may get you to reading this, to see something of what was written in here. Suppose I were to tell you that you could have all of the blessings of God without being a Christian. Suppose I were to tell you that you could have all of the blessings of God without believing that the Bible is verbally inspired. Suppose I tell you that you could have all the blessings of God if you didn't believe in the blood atonement. Maybe it's coming home a little bit. Now, some people will fight about different things. They'll say okay about some things, but if you say, for example, if you don't believe in the mid-tribulation rapture, then the whole place goes up in smoke. It depends on what particular thing, you know, people have identified as the thing. Now, for the people of this day, it was always the uncircumcised Gentile. They had this awesome thing about circumcision. The circumcision was taken as the mark of being in. And when Peter went up to, Caesarea and talked with Cornelius, you remember the charge? Thou didst go in unto and eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. Bad things to do. You don't sit down with these people who aren't circumcised. You see, we want to pin God into our own cultural, and religion is a part of our culture. We always like to say, oh no, not our religion, not our religion. That's God-given. And since there's one God, that's universal, our religion. You see, in some sense, that's true. But the difficulty is for God to lead people out to the point to where they can separate the Word of God from the traditions of men. And Jesus said over and over to the people of his day, you turn the traditions of men into the Word of God. Now the Word of God is very simple. That's one of the things which makes this one so complicated, because it's so simple it doesn't allow us to shut anybody out. And the group egoism which we dwell in by nature and by flesh and in the world tells us we must shut others out. But God comes to us and says, that is not your business. It is your business to love others. Just to love others. But we want to be selective and love the right kinds of people. And he says to us, oh, it's easy to love people who are lovable to you. Thank you. The crooked politicians, that is the crooks and the tax collectors, they love people who are lovable. you love your enemies. That is, you love the people who are most unlovable to you. That's what God said. Now, Peter was going around on his circuit. He seems to have been sort of a circuit rider in those days. He was going around on his circuit outside of Jerusalem, ministering to Jews only. And he went down to Lydda, and there he found Aeneas. And Aeneas was 8 years an invalid. He was made whole by Jesus Christ when Peter came. And Peter looked at him and said unto him, Aeneas, Peter makes you whole. What? Oh, Jesus Christ makes me whole. He is the healer. Peter is the healer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And that's what happened. He was whole. Now, the effect of this was, of course, everyone was greatly impressed. But Peter didn't do it to impress people. Jesus never healed to impress people. Jesus healed because people were sick. And he liked to do good for them. Jesus went about doing good. Remember the way he explained him to Cornelius in the sermon there at Cornelius' house? Jesus Christ went around doing good. Gee, that sounds drab, doesn't it? Just went around doing good. There ought to be something more impressive than that that we could do. But Jesus was not looking for the big smash. He was simply going around doing good and healing all that were oppressed, as it says. And so Peter brought Jesus Christ to Aeneas' house. Well, the word got abroad, and over at Joppa, which is just very close to, you know, today, modern-day Haifa, it's almost the same place as Joppa. They're on the seacoast, west and slightly north of Jerusalem. You go out through Emmaus, you go to Emmaus, then to Lydda, and then to Joppa. And as Peter was working there in Lydda, this wonderful disciple of the Lord named Dorcas, who was a woman full of good works and alms deed. There's more of that boring sounding stuff, but full of good works and alms deed. There's no one quite the drag a do-gooder is, isn't that right? Just to do good. But that's what this woman did. She sat around sewing clothes. She was a good sewer, seems good. And so she sat around doing that. And what she would do with these clothes after she got them made, she'd give them to someone who needed them. And this had impressed some of the people who were there. And they thought that she was really a good thing to have, but she got sick and died. She got sick and died. Doesn't say why she died, just says that she did. And they washed her and laid her out in the upper chamber. And then in verse 38 of the ninth chapter, it says, "Forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." See, Peter was a man who could bring Jesus Christ to other people. And because he was this, he was known. Because he could minister Christ to other people. And when a need arose, they sent for him. Now, Peter arose and went. Notice how this progresses. They brought him to the upper chamber. Notice that the first thing that happens is they show him the good work of God. I love this verse. And I often wonder, you know, when I lie, when I am laid out, what are they going to have to show for me? Do you ever think about that? They could show her good works. And Peter, when he saw these good works, he had something to base his prayer on, because he had here a woman who wasn't just wasting her time. She wasn't just contemplating her emotional problems, or she wasn't just gossiping about the neighbors. She was doing something good. And when Peter then went to pray, he could say, "Lord, here is a woman who has a good work to do. Won't you renew her to life that she might continue?" There's a good reason for praying. God doesn't just consult our convenience in these matters, you know. The only reason for praying is for the honor of God. And Peter could pray for the honor of God that this woman should be returned to honor. So he prayed, and then he put forth his hand and lifted her up after speaking to her, and she was restored to life. Now you say, "Please explain all of that to me." And I'm sure I can't begin to. I'm sure I can't begin to explain that to you. I can't explain how prayer works ultimately on anything, but I'm sure it does. And given the surety that it does, I see no reason why one should limit it in any respect. The assumptions of prayer are something which we need desperately to talk about. Because we don't pray. This is not a group of praying people here. I'm sorry if that hurts anyone's feelings, but the truth of the matter, it isn't. We pray perhaps in the sense that we like to think about God and often lift a little something up to him in the way of a thought. But we're not a group of people who work by prayer. We're going to see some more of this as we go along. When Jesus came, he drove the people out of the temple. Do you remember what he said? "My house is a house of prayer, of prayer. But ye have turned it into a den of thieves." A house of prayer. You remember the long dedication which Solomon gave to the old temple when he built it? It was geared nearly entirely around prayer and that house. But we're not a praying people here. We don't have that uniqueness. Most churches don't pray. And the reason why we don't pray is because we don't understand the Word. Because we don't understand the Word, we don't have faith. And so when the time of prayer comes, we may, out of desperation, attempt something. We may almost scream at God and think that that's prayer. We may, like those prophets of Baal who tried to stand off Elijah, cut ourselves and make an attempt to prove to God that we're serious by putting ourselves to a lot of pain. But prayer is not our life. Now, brothers and sisters, it will not be right until it is our life. When we spend as much time praying for one another as we do gossiping about one another, we're going to see a lot of things greatly improve. When we spend as much time praying for one another as we do worrying and being angry and frustrated and hostile with one another, then we're going to see a lot of things greatly improve. But it's easier to rail at a brother than to pray for him if we don't have faith in God. And we must come to the point to where we face this issue of faith and its place in our life. Because we have, by and large, we fall in the same trap today that the Jewish people fell in the day of Christ. We compliment ourselves that we believe all of the right things. that we have the right faith and we have the right practice, and consequently we are the people. But it is one thing to have the form of godliness, and it is another thing to have the power of God. And it is a simple fact that the form of godliness has been broken over and over and over and over again, as God has attempted to get his people to believe rightly about him. The first commandment. Harriet and I were talking about this morning, and how difficult it is to come to the place to where our ears are sufficiently circumcised that we hear only the truth about God, and we get rid of all of the lies, the idols that are erected, nearly always erected and maintained by group egoists, by saying, we are in the group. We are the people. Peter prayed. He kneeled down. You're going to observe that Peter spent much of his time in prayer. In the last verse of the ninth chapter, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. I put a note in your outline on tarrying, because there are many, many places that we must tarry. And the only sure guarantee that we are not just running blindly ahead with some form of godliness that we or someone else has cooked up for us, the only sure guarantee is our willingness to tarry, to wait, to subject our plans and our procedures to the full Word of God and to the fellowship of those around us and to prayer and to meditation. Peter tarried. And if you look on in the next chapter, you see what he was doing while he tarried. He was praying. He was in an upper room. The upper room of Acts chapters 1 and 2 was not the last one that Peter saw. And a lot of us, we have a little experience and we hit the ground running and we think, boy, now we've got it. We never get it. We only get a part of it. Peter tarried, and as he tarried, he prayed. Now as he tarried and prayed, we find that God was at work in the Gentiles, and he was about ready to take Peter in a direction he never dreamed of. Now, if you'd said to Peter, hey, Peter, do you know that in a few months, you're going to be over here ministering to the Gentiles. You're going to be sitting around eating with them. You're going to be ministering the Holy Spirit to them. They're going to have all the blessings of God that you've got. He'd say, what? No, this is obviously contrary to the Word of God. Right? That's what he would have said. But the Lord didn't consult him. He just took him down to Joppa, where Jonah jumped off to go to the Gentiles. And he got him all set there, and he had him in the place of prayer. Then God was at work with another man, Cornelius, a Roman. As far as the Jews were concerned, about as far down on the pole you could get was a Roman. A Roman. Romans were polytheists. Romans ate pigs. Romans did all sorts of ungodly things like that. But there was a man who prayed and did good deeds. And that was for him. And as he prayed, he had a vision. The messenger appeared to him and said, Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms have come up before God. Thy prayers and thine alms not just good deeds. Thy prayers and thine honor. Cornelius was not in the people, but he managed to reach God, because God is everywhere. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And when we stop chiseling on him to make him fit into our little mold, he's a pretty expansive and large individual. He is the one which informs the whole universe. This is the doctrine of the Old Testament and the doctrine of the New Testament. Paul the Apostle in the letter to Colossians says that it is the Logos which was incarnate in Christ. That Logos is what holds everything together. You think it's stuck together with Elmer's glue? It is in him that all things consist. He's everywhere. And Cornelius prayed. The telephone also is almost everywhere. And Cornelius prayed, and he did good deeds. And he wasn't hindered by someone coming and telling him, "Look, fella, good people aren't saved." You know, I've heard people say that. Good people aren't the ones that are saved. It's people who have faith that are saved. See, there's a case of a truth which is distorted and twisted until it becomes a deadly poison. The truth is, we're not saved because of our good works. We're saved by the mercy of God. That's the truth. And that's the only way that the poison of boasting and pride can be excluded from our relationship to God and our relationship. It's that firm realization that we are not saved because we're good. We're saved because of the mercy of God. And once we get that lesson, then we never lord it over another person. We never try to prove to God that we deserve anything. We just live with others and with God on a basis of mercy and grace, acceptance without righteousness. See, many people have distorted that, and now they've tried to tear down good works and prayer. And so on. Well, even in Paul's day, they would say, "Oh, well, let's really sin it up so that grace can really show off how big it is by forgiving all of these." No, Cornelius was not hindered by some little doctrine that had been twisted like that. He was sincere and earnest in his prayers and in doing his good deeds, and these came up before God, and God heard him. And when God heard him, God knew right where to take him. He had a prepared man down here in Joppa, who was just the person to meet this hungry individual up here in Caesarea. And he knew just how to manage the letters of introduction to get them together. Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band, a devout man, prayed God always, and he saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was told what to do. Now, the next day, while the people were going from Caesarea down to Joppa, Peter had gone up in the room to pray. And as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, the letter of introduction arrived. The mailman just got there a little bit before. But it was a very special letter of introduction because Peter had to be taught something before he could receive it. Peter went up the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while he made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open, and now a horrifying thing happened. It would be almost as if you had a dream in which someone told you to eat worms. Or whatever you find revolting. But this is what happened to Peter. All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, and creeping things. Probably a few worms in that. And fowls of the air. All these things came down. And a voice said, Peter, rise and eat, kill and eat. Isn't it interesting? It's not only interesting, it's just lovely to watch how when the message of God comes, it fits right into the human course of events. Peter was hungry. See? That's what it says. He became very hungry, the 10th verse, right? Now, starting off right there, he goes into the message of God. God takes his hunger and teaches him what he needs to know. Peter responds, not so, Lord, no matter how hungry I am. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. This was done three times. The Lord knew how hard-headed Peter was. He was almost as hard-headed as we are. And he gave that little object lesson three times. Audio-visual aids are not a thing of the present only. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what the vision should mean, see, he doesn't get a reading on this yet. And there's a great testimony here to the progress which Peter had made in openness, that he could kind of file this in the back of his mind now and be attentive, doubting what it would mean, wondering what it would mean, and then learn as he goes along. Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent thee. See, he had put the object lesson there. Now he makes the connection that there are men seeking you and you go with them. Okay, the men seeking, knock on the door, stay overnight, get up the next day, go. Peter goes into Cornelius's house. 25th verse of the 10th chapter, Cornelius meets him and falls down and worships him, and Peter says unto him, stand up, I'm a man too. And he talked with him a while, and then they went in. And Cornelius went over the story of how he had had his experience of vision, and then Peter begins to get the message in the 34th verse. All of this comes home to him. All of it comes home. Now, what that means didn't have really anything to do with eating. 28th verse. Right, that's a good verse. You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man as a Jew to keep company. But God hath showed me. That's right, he gets the message there, doesn't he? And therefore I'm come unto you. Then he asks. Now, in the 34th verse, he applies this in the terminology. Back in the 28th verse, he says, showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, in the 34th verse, he uses the traditional language of respecter of persons, which was a term that, just like common and unclean, was present in the old law. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, I want to ask you to really look at this next verse. Because many people among evangelical Christians do not believe this. They don't believe this. Just like many of the Jews did not believe, what was it, Micah He said, "What doth the Lord require thee but to do due justice and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God?" That's too simple. In every nation, that is, of every cultural group, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What do we do when we read that? How do we manage to complicate that with all of the other things which we judge people on? Their denominational association is very important. And there are many denominations which will simply tell you that no one is saved if they're not a member of that church. Peculiar brands of religious experience. They will tell you, if you haven't had this, you're not right. Many people think, for example, that if you haven't walked forward at an invitation service, you can't possibly be saved. Can possibly be saved. All sorts of ways of saying, "Sorry, Peter, you're wrong." Look with me at Romans, the second chapter. Now, this is very complex English and Greek, too. If you have a modern version, it reads better in some of those, but I want to read the point that Paul is putting here. Second chapter of Romans. I'm going to begin reading at the 6th verse and following 4 away. Speaking of God, he says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds? For them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Now, don't you, in the name of some doctrine, please, don't deny what Paul says here. He knows what he's talking about. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." And we can put here parenthetically, because he's going to add it later on in the chapter, "no matter what they may profess to believe or what church they attend, if they are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, he will give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, because the Jew is the one who has many advantages." That's why it's going to come to him first. For contentious? Yes, that certainly would. That certainly would. Selfishly ambitious. That's the whole story, isn't it? That's where our troubles come. Where do wars come? Selfish. Lust, James says. We lust. Why aren't our prayers answered? Because we lust. We want to use God for our purposes, and our prayers are simply ways of trying to manipulate him for our selfish ambition. Maggie? To draw all men under. To draw all men under. And anyone who's drawn unto it and really comes under be saved. But now you see, he can't be saved and continue on in unrighteousness. Jesus is not a minister of unrighteousness. Well, I think it means both of those things. I think it means the lifting up on the cross was a part that was involved in the other, and especially involved in reaching people who were all stuck down in the morass of selfishness and sin. The lifting up on the cross, you see, is an opportunity for men to come on another basis than their righteousness. Now, where we get into trouble is we are so concerned that God is going to let someone in. And we don't understand the liberality of God. There's a lot of subtle and historical reasons why we get into this position. But we're so concerned to exclude. We can't leave that up to God, see? So we want to lay down ways in which we can mark people off. You don't. Well, you mean you don't? You don't do that. In the wilderness.
And what does that mean? That means
you can
stone you for being salvation.
If you're
raised enough to
work, you can do it. Yes, that's right. That's right. You can get it before you and see what it is. You see, but look, I mean, now this refers to some things we were working over earlier. Jesus being lifted up on the cross was a manifestation of what? Of a number of things. But one of the most important things it was a manifestation of was what the law or legal righteousness could do. Namely, it could kill the best possible man who ever lived on the face of the earth. And it could do it in the name of legal righteousness. And that's why it was the end of the law. Because it would bring people to see what the law was, and to see that the law was killing them. Now, in this passage, Paul is pointing out that God is not going to reward you for being in this group or that group or the other, but because you fear Him and do what is right. Now you say, well, how can we do that? We've already shot the works. Of course. I have it in here. Now, if someone else says they haven't, praise the Lord. I'm glad. I would be happy if there were, for example, if we could find a tribe, let's say in Australia or somewhere, who had never sinned. I wouldn't feel in the least ill at ease about that. I would just be so thankful. A lot of people I know would say, well, how can these people be saved? What about all of them that have died in the past without sinning? Oh, you say, but there is no such tribe. The point here is not whether or not there is. The point here is a way of thinking about how people come to God. And Paul and Peter here saw something very clearly. And that was, no matter what nation, what culture, anyone who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with God. And what that person needs beyond where he is, God will supply. God will supply. And Paul comes down to the end. Very important verse. And we need to read it with a little different word than the ones that are in it. In the 28th verse of the second chapter. For he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision or baptism or whatever it is that people might count on, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. And oh, this last phrase just caps it off. Whose praise is not of men. Now we read that perhaps by thinking, well, that means all the other men who aren't in our group. We want our little group to praise. No, it doesn't give us that advantage. It just says whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose commendation comes from God, not of men. Yeah. Yeah, well, I could wish it was just a matter for non-Christian, religion. But the truth of the matter is, this is all of us present. It is just a pervasive poison, which it seems so difficult for people to get out of. It's a Fox, you know, George Fox was always talking about bringing people off of men. Bringing people off of men. But you remember we saw earlier on in this course of this study how difficult that was. And how the early Israelites, when they were faced with the manifestations of God there on Sinai, cried out, "Oh, appoint someone to stand between us. Get someone up there." But we always get the light in a distorted way when it comes through a man. And I want to say that we do not get the pure light even in the incarnate Christ because it was incarnate. His work could not be done while he was in the flesh. He had to do a work in the flesh, but then he said, "I go away. It is necessary for you that I go away." And he said in that same passage, "There are many things which I have to teach you, but you can't stand yet. You're still so stuffed down in your little cultural hole that you can't stand what I have to say to you." And you see, this is what's happening to Peter. Some of those things which Jesus couldn't tell them. They couldn't stand it. Now, as Christ is out of the incarnate, and now he is the resurrected, the risen Christ, and he sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit can then lead these people step by step to the point to where they could do things and accept things and see things which it was impossible for them. There's so much in these passages that we want to say. It's impossible to say them all, and of course, that is the assumption of the study, that you're going to take the responsibility of searching the Word yourself and of looking carefully at these things that I say and not accepting them as authoritative in any sense, but simply as ways of attempting to lead you into thinking out and praying out and studying out what you ought to believe, what ought to be your faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I must say, if you don't study, it will mean practically nothing to you. You have to study. And I haven't said that to you in a while, so I want to reiterate. If you don't study this, if you just sort of come and jolly along and rattle it around in your brain for an hour on Sunday, it won't do you any good, or it'll do you so little good. That would probably just amount to a little self-righteousness because, well, you did your duty on Sunday. But if you really want to get into this thing, you have to study it. Let me give you a verse on that. The 70th chapter of Acts, the 10th verse, when Paul came to Berea, because he got ran out of Thessalonica, the brethren sent them away to Berea, and they came to the synagogue of the Jews. And then this 11th verse, it reads different in different versions, but I wish you would look at this and apply it to your own case. "These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." Now, that doesn't mean they believed it, from what the rest of the verse says. You'll see it doesn't mean that. "They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." These were more noble than those of Thessalonica. You want to be a Berean about this thing, you see. And if you do, God will add a blessing to it. Dorothy, you had a remark to make. Sure. Well, I don't see that there's anything to explain, really, Dorothy. I mean, it says to baptize. He says to baptize. Christ didn't baptize any, that's true. Paul baptized very few people. A lot of people didn't baptize many. That certainly wasn't that wasn't the important work to do. But still, baptism was a standard way of testifying that you had entered into the new way of Christ. And the point, if you the point is to take some way of open manifestation to the world that you're following Christ. Now, baptism, you see, was perverted, and it was perverted into a mark of the saving grace communicated by an authoritative church which had excluded everyone else. And he said, now we have the corner on it, and the way we let out the stuff that we have all bottled up here is in the sacrament. And no one can let that out except people who have especially been appointed and approved by us. See, it was a matter of a group of people getting a corner on the power of God once again, saying, we will dole it out, you pay your tithes, yeah, and you to us. Not to the radio evangelists or whoever, and you be sure and pay those tithes into our place. So it was distorted, and then Dorothy, when Fox arose, see, he reacted against it, as he should have. As he should, but it then leaves Quakers in an embarrassing position explaining, well, what is this about water baptism? They often find it embarrassing. There's no reason why they should find it embarrassing. None whatsoever. Well, that doesn't mean that. No, that doesn't mean he won't baptize with water. That is the essential baptism. That's the essential baptism. Right. This is the baptism which came to Cornelius. Finally, this is what capped it off. Cornelius was reached by God through a visionary messenger, through a human messenger, and then finally by the power of God which came upon him. Now that's the essential. Now how do you manifest this to an unbelieving world? Any of a number of different ways. One way of doing it is by the rite of water baptism. Now in the book of Acts, this is recognized. It's recognized all through the New Testament. And all through the New Testament, it is very plain that this is not the essential baptism. It's the essential baptism. Yes. That's right. I know, that's true. That's good. Now, see, for Fran, it was a matter of conscience. She was concerned to follow this word of direction, to be baptized in water baptism. And that's fine. That's exactly what she ought to have done. And the Baptists have a fairly clear teaching. Some of them do only. There are all kinds of Baptists, of course, and there are some who will regard you just about like someone would have regarded an uncircumcised person. If you haven't been baptized, a Jew might have regarded an uncircumcised person. So there are all kinds of variations. But now look, listen, please, let me try to make this clear. You see, these are exactly the kinds of details which bring people into bondage and enslave one another and get people standing over against one another and looking at them and saying, now you're not really as good as I am. These are the kinds of things which, if we aren't careful, we will begin to blaspheme God by believing He is a respecter of persons about. And it is a blasphemy against God. Listen, we must close, but I want to lay this burden on you now. This church, if it's going to go forward, has got to break through on this matter of prayer. If we don't, then we're simply going to be a more or less pleasant group of people with more or less warm interests in religious things. Now, we have people. This church, of course, is made out of human beings. There are sick people in body, in spirit, that make up this church. There are people with all kinds of difficulties, of finance, of business, of vocation, of everything. And do you realize how little prayer there is for these people from this church? Oh, you may say, well, I pray a lot for them privately. What about the church praying together? The church in the book of Acts prayed together. They prayed together. Now, if we don't come to the point where we can pray together for the needs of the body of Christ, we're going to be at a standstill, or we are at a standstill. When people are sick and in need of various kinds, the response of the body of Christ is to pray. It is to pray. And if we can't overcome the lack of faith that keeps us from praying, we are praying, we are playing at religion. We're playing at religion. There is a way in which faith comes, and I've told you that so many times, we surely don't need to go into that again. The transformation of the mind through the Scripture to the point to where faith is as natural as breathing. And when that is spread out within a group of people and potentialized by means of the increased number, then we begin to see the kind of power which is present in the book of Acts. Then we begin to see people genuinely revolutionized, people who aren't even in the group. Then we begin to see people healed. Then we begin to see people rejoicing in the Lord and not just whistling in the dark, spiritually. Rejoicing because the work of God is going on in their midst. And needs are being met not by human strength, but by the presence of God in his people. Now, if this is not some responsibility that you can shift to Dick Foster or to me or to anyone else, this is your responsibility, and you will face it or not, and you will be responsible for God for facing it or not. You will be, not me. I won't be responsible for you. And Dick won't be responsible for you, and no one else will. You will be responsible for you. Now, we've come to the point in our study, you see, where a sufficient amount of proof has been presented to people that they must be faced, you must be faced, I must be faced, with the responsibilities which this truth brings to us. And it is an individual responsibility. You are responsible for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You're responsible for your neighbors because you have the truth. You're a debtor to them. And you and I can discharge that debt only in the power of God. It is up to us to receive it. Lord, please teach each one here what they should receive from thy word. Make it your word and not my word, and blot out anything which is only my word. Help us to live before you as mature and responsible individuals who know the power of God on the basis of the mercy of God, and not on the basis of some little distinction which we received from our forebearers or cooked up for ourselves to mark ourselves out as special. Teach us to live on the basis of grace and to receive thy power upon that basis. Please, Lord, for thy name's sake.